All right, we're in the Colossian epistle still, Colossians. If you could turn with me there. Colossians in chapter 2. And you may recall the wonderful theme that we've been considering up until now has been the Christian's hope. And we've been embarking upon this journey through the Christian's hope and what it is based on. And not only what it is based on, but more importantly, who it is based on. And so we've been looking at this wonderful theme of the Christian's hope based on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonderful preeminence that our Saviour has, a preeminence that is high above anybody else that is there. And we have those wonderful verses in chapter 1 and verse 15 that we looked at in quite some detail. This one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, which are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or power. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So we have this hope, the hope that is hid in heaven with Christ, that is anchored to Christ, a hope that is sure and steadfast. And we saw the application of this hope and how it did three things for us. That it gives us an eternal security in Christ. That it actually brings holiness into the life of the Christian. When we live in the light of that hope, holiness is the outcome of it. And we considered that together. And then we looked at the ministry, and quite in-depth look at the ministry of Paul himself, and how this hope compelled and propelled him through life, in spite of the challenges he was under, in spite of the persecution he was under, in spite of the weakness that he found in his own self, yet this hope compelled him to action and compelled him to prayer. And it should do the same to us. So we finish this first movement in the letter, and we begin a new one today. And we begin a new one, and it's in reading from verse 29, just to pick up the thread. Verse 29 of chapter 1. Paul speaking to these Colossians, where unto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that you knew the great conflict that I have for you, and for them in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And this is what I want us to begin to consider today. This verse 3 of chapter 2, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That is Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So I hope you can see that Paul has been painting this wonderful portrait of Christ for us. He's been telling us all about the beauties and the glories of Christ. And he's now beginning to apply this to the minds of the believers here in Colossae, who you will remember were under attack by people who were telling them that they needed something else besides Christ. That they needed another gospel. And they needed to add these particular things to the gospel in order to understand and come to this new heightened sphere of enlightenment and knowledge and wisdom. And now Paul begins to hone in on the detail of what these heretics are actually trying to teach here in Colossae. And he starts off this movement by saying and stating categorically that in Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. In him. You do not need to look anywhere else all of the wisdom of this world that you require to know, and that is indeed anything worth knowing, is found in Christ, and that the wisdom and knowledge that is found in him begins in him also. And so we can put it like this, that Christ is the very glorious treasure store of God himself. Christ as the treasury of God. That's what that word treasure means. It's not just simply wealth or riches. There's an element to that word that there is a storehouse. There is a treasury. There is an abundance behind the word. And that is what Paul is wanting to bring us into. That in his person, all the mysteries of the world, all the mysteries of God are revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Outside of him, there is nothing worth knowing. Yea, rather, there is actually nothing at all apart from him. That the Lord Jesus is the mystery. Remember, we considered the word mystery, that mystery of Christ being in the believer, the hope of glory. He is the mystery that is made known. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not for a select few, not for a certain element of the church, not for a mere, the favourites, if you like, but no, for all believers, for all his church family, for all that have come to believe in the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it does our soul so well, doesn't it, to be continually running our fingers through the riches of Christ. Like as if it were, we were standing over this abundant treasure, and we're continually running our fingers and examining him and looking at him and taking him in and realizing the infinite worth of what we have in Christ. This is what Paul wants us to understand, and what he wanted the Colossian believers to be built up on and be encouraged with. You know, in John 1, we are introduced to this concept of the Word. That he was the Word, and in the beginning was the Word, the Logos of God, the wisdom and knowledge of God contained in his person. And he is given that title, isn't it? And for a new believer, or for somebody who doesn't understand some of these terms, you know, it's quite an awkward term. It's quite an odd term. The Word, that a person could be regarded as the Word, because words are used to communicate something in our culture. But in Christ, you see, that is a perfect title for him, because he has communicated all things about God through himself. That's why he can be called the Word, the Logos of God, the wisdom and knowledge made flesh. And so when God speaks to us, even today, when God speaks, God declares Christ. God declares his Son. God declares the fullness of glory that is found in Christ, and he does it through the proclamation of his word. Through the preaching of the gospel, God, even today, is declaring the word of God, the glories that are found in Christ. And it's not just mere information, is it? It is not mere facts or propositions or intellectual knowledge. No, there is something powerful here, that when the word of God is preached, Christ is presented, and there is a sense of his presence coming in power to the mind and the hearts of the believers. And this is how God saves souls. He brings the knowledge of himself. He brings the understanding to the mind, and he brings the glories of Christ to the heart, so that people can understand the glory of Christ and the absolute destitution of their own state before such a God. That's what he's doing. In Hebrews 1, we have that, if you turn to it, please, just briefly, we'll just read those opening two verses, because it's very apt for what we're talking about today. It just says this, that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, in various ways, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Okay, that's how God spoke in previous times. Now, in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. By His Son. By the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom He has appointed heir of all things. There's Colossians 1 again. He's the heir of all things. He's the firstborn of all creation by rank. By whom also He made the worlds. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one in whom God declares Himself through. And in Isaiah 12, He hasn't only spoken to him through the Son, but God in Isaiah 12 in verse 2, we have those wonderful verses, that the Spirit of the Lord actually rests upon him. So he's come in his humanity, he's come as deity, and he is filled with the Spirit of God. And that Spirit has some particular characteristics. It is a spirit of wisdom and understanding. There it is. See, all things resting in him. A spirit of wisdom and understanding, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's a spirit of counsel, it says, a spirit of strength. It's a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord. The beginning of wisdom. We know this, don't we? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Is the beginning of wisdom. And yet here he is. Here is the beautiful person of our Lord Jesus Christ as declared by God the Father himself with that Holy Spirit, that beautiful Spirit that he has been given by the Father there to display the glories of the Father through his life, through his words, through his actions. What a saviour. Matthew Henry actually summarises it beautifully. He says, the treasures of wisdom are not hidden from us, but rather contained for us in Christ. It's a wonderful little succinct way to put it. The treasures of wisdom are hidden not from us, but for us in Christ. So come with me, if you will, for a bit of a treasure hunt. We're going to go back to Job 28, and everybody likes a treasure hunt. I have fond memories of treasure hunts as a child, and our children now share that wonderful game where we hide things around the yard and they go looking for them. So wisdom, let's consider wisdom as a treasure in Job chapter 28. Wisdom as a treasure. And Job is obviously having this discourse with his friends and this argument about the nature of the world and about the nature of God. And in Job chapter 20, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I would like us to perhaps go away and consider these things in more detail. But I want to just give you the outline. So in chapter 28 and verse 1 to 8 of Job, we have this idea of the length and the techniques that mankind will go and will embark on in order to find treasure. Okay? And you have these places in which there are precious gems hidden, and the fact that they'll actually go down into the depths of the earth and they'll go looking for these things, and they'll put themselves in great peril in order to find a type of treasure, earthly treasure we're talking about. And then in 9 to 11 we have, you know, the ingenuity, the way in which man will actually subdue the earth, and he will change watercourses, and he will build dams and things, and, you know, cut rivers out of rocks, and, you know, and he'll be still looking for this treasure while he's doing all this. And, you know, but then it comes back to verse 12, but where can wisdom be found? You know, they've done all these things, they've been in search of treasure, they're building cities, they're changing watercourses, they're doing all these fantastic things that take a lot of skill and understanding, but where's wisdom to be found? Where is the place of understanding? You know, man knoweth not the price thereof, neither it is found in the land of the living. And then in verses 13 to 19, we have these gems presented to us, these treasures, these earthly treasures, incomparable, but, Job says, to real wisdom, they're incomparable. And then he sort of comes back again in verse 20, and there is a heightened sense of desperation. Because now he's sort of saying, well, we've looked all over the earth, we've looked under the earth, we've looked into the heavens, in the physical heavens, we can't find anything. The birds don't know it. Nobody can find it. Whence cometh wisdom, and where is the place of understanding? Seeing that it is hid from the eyes of all living and kept close even for the fowls of the air. And then we have verse 22, and this is a very interesting way to put it. But destruction and death say, you know, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. You know, it's very poetic, isn't it? Destruction and death. It's like they're saying, well, we've only heard of this thing called wisdom. You know, because it hasn't been applied to destruction and death, because they don't know wisdom. Because that is the outcome, isn't it, of somebody who is not wise. Of somebody who has not been given the wisdom of God. That is their final outcome. Destruction and death. But they haven't heard it. We've only heard of it. We haven't known it. But then, finally, the answer comes back in verse 23. God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. So it's with God. God understands, and he's looked to the ends of the earth and see the whole of heaven. This is the one that makes a weight of the winds and holds back the waters, understands the waters by measure, and he's made decree for the rain and for lightning and of thunder. He is the Lord of all creation. Then did he see it and declare it? He prepared it and he searched it out. Or he possesses it. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Depart from evil, that is understanding. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge found in Christ. You know, I want to tell you a brief story about three wise men. It's the year 320 BC, and Alexander the Great has returned, or is on his way going back to Athens after one of his final and most glorious battles. Now, Alexander the Great was perhaps history's greatest military genius. In fact, they still teach his military techniques and strategies in West Point, in America's most well-regarded military college. And so Alexander the Great is there, and he's just returned from these battles. And you may recall that, you know, he often surrounded himself with philosophers. Alexander was obsessed with wisdom. And in fact, so obsessed that he got Socrates, who was one of his colleagues, if you like, to be his tutor. So here you have these great men of history. You have Alexander the Great returned from battle and all his pomp and ceremony and the gloriousness of that. He's controlling about 10% of the earth's surface area. So, you know, this is an enormous empire that stretches from Afghanistan all the way to the UK, as far north as northern France and down to northern Africa. A huge empire that he has conquered in about 3 years. Incredible. Okay? Incredible. And then you've got Socrates whispering in his ear, telling him all these truths, all this, you know, he was a philosopher, a philosophia. It's the two Greek words. Philio, lover, love. Sophia, wisdom. That's philosopher, a lover of wisdom. And here is Socrates, the great argumenter. And Socrates, being a tutor of Alexander, noted as they were travelling through Corinth, and all these people are coming out, all these sages and all these other philosophers, all these, you know, these entourages, the hanger-onerers of Socrates, they all came out to congratulate Alexander and to pay homage to this great emperor. But then, you know, Alexander noted that one sage had failed to show. And this man, his name was Diogenes. Now, I don't know if anybody's heard of Diogenes, but Diogenes was one of the world's first monks. And this was long before the Catholic Church was established. This is 700 years before there was even a sniff of Catholicism and monasticism. Okay? But Diogenes was a peculiar fellow because he actually had taken a self-abasing vow of poverty in the hope that his state of poverty and self-abasement may result in some sort of, you know, death to the flesh sort of thing. And this asceticism that comes that if you beat yourself hard enough, if you treat yourself bad enough, then you'll be given some sort of new level of enlightenment. And we'll get to that in chapter 2 of Colossians, this exact thinking. But Diogenes, and there he is, self-abasing, there in Corinth, but curiosity got the better of Alexander. He wanted to see this man, because this man was regarded as, he was up there with Socrates in his day. And so he went and tried to find Diogenes, and he found him, and he was, by this stage, living in a barrel. I'm not kidding. He was living in a barrel on the outskirts of Corinth, this great philosopher. And Alexander approaches him from some way off, and he says, Diogenes, hail, it's Alexander, the emperor. And Diogenes replies and says, hail, I'm Diogenes, a dog. And Alexander, trying to assist this self-abasing monk, comes a little bit closer and peers into the barrel and says, Diogenes, look, I'm here to help you. I'll give you anything in the empire, anything from my exploits that you want. Just ask. Ask me. I'll give it to you. Right? And here you have these three men. It's a peculiar scene, isn't it? Peculiar scene. And Diogenes' reply was, move out of the way. You're blocking my light. This was the man that had just conquered the known world, who could give this man in a barrel, who was in a terrible state, and yet this is where he's arrived. And I tell you this story because you have these three men. This was the best that the world could offer. These are the greatest thinkers, and they are still regarded even today as some of the greatest thinkers of our time. Yet you see where worldly wisdom got them. One of them ends up in a self-abasing heap in a barrel. The other one conquers the whole known world, yet is still not satisfied, yet still has questions that are unanswered, that he wrestles with. And Socrates, well, he's just along for the ride, if you ask me. You know, he was a paid philosopher. He was, the state paid him to pontificate on all matters. But we move on. Interestingly, another philosopher, 300 years later, Cicero, arrives at this conclusion when speaking about this kind of thinking and this kind of worldly wisdom that is absent from God and absent from Christ. He says this, that this medicine, referring to the worldly wisdom, is too weak for the condition of man. That is Cicero's sum total of thought at the end of his career. This great philosopher, who the world even today regards as one of the great thinkers, that is where you must arrive. You must arrive. But now another wise man, and I won't tell you the whole story, but I'll give you his quote. John Calvin. Here we are, one of the reformers, and he's writing the preface for the first French New Testament ever, printed in French. And in the preface, he writes this. This is what we should, in short, seek from the whole of Scripture. Okay, this is his summary statement. Truly, to know Jesus and the infinite riches that are comprised in him and that are offered to us by him from God the Father. If one were to sift thoroughly the law of the prophets, he would not find a single word that would not draw and bring us to him. And for a fact, since all the treasures of wisdom and understanding are hidden in him, there is not the least question of having or turning towards another goal. Not unless we would deliberately turn aside from the light of truth and lose ourselves in the darkness of lies. That's Calvin. Therefore, he goes on, rightly does St. Paul say in another passage that we would know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And such knowledge, although despised and contemptible to the mind of the flesh, is nevertheless sufficient to occupy us for all eternity. What a great statement. It's really a statement of faith. You know, this person who we have been come to know, who God has so graciously, in his love and in his mercy, revealed to us the glories of Christ, the glories of himself shining in the face of Jesus Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. This is why it's so important, isn't it, to uphold the Word of God. Because if we start to tinker with the Word of God, if we start to say that, you know, well, that little bit over there doesn't quite suit me, or, yeah, 7-day creation, yeah, I can't really see how that's going to work in today's scientific climate. When we start to tinker with the Word of God, what we're actually saying is the Word of God is not sufficient. And if we say, if we start on this path where we say the Word of God is not sufficient, then what we're actually saying, that it's not only God's Word is not sufficient, but therefore God's Christ is somehow not sufficient. Because where do you stop? You see, it's an all or nothing. And that's why it is so important for churches to uphold the infallibility of the Word of God. Let's just move on to just look at another Old Testament passage together. Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. And familiar to many as this chapter that personifies wisdom. Personifies wisdom. And in Proverbs chapter 8, the first three verses, we have wisdom crying in the streets. Wisdom crying in the streets. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of the high places by way of the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates of the entry at the city, at the coming in at the doors. So here you have wisdom, and she is crying. She's crying for somebody to answer, somebody to respond. But then there is a shift in verse 4, where it's no longer her crying, but you see, it's somebody speaking now in the first person. And most commentators say that the reason that that the poet wrote like this was to directly compare wisdom as a, in the female tense, to the previous chapter, also a female of a very different kind. Of a very different kind. So he's wanting to compare. He's wanting to create this stark contrast. But then this person begins to speak in verse 4. Unto you, O men, I call. And my voice is to the sons of men. Who's speaking? Who is speaking here? And this is really, this is a messianic proverb. You know, we hear a lot about messianic psalms. This is a messianic proverb. This is the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking through the Proverbs. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men, O simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be of understanding. And so what we have here in these first opening comments, we have wisdom setting forth himself through words. Note that. It's through words. It's done through declaration. Again, wisdom is declared. And the evidence of wisdom is declared in verses 6 to 9 through plain speech. What could be more basic than somebody getting up in front of a group of people and telling them something? Yet this is the foolishness that God has used to declare his glory. This is the wonder of the gospel message, that there is nothing else that can be added to it. It has to be done by the power of God through the foolishness of preaching. And so wisdom is declared, and he's declaring himself here. And then we see in verses 10 and 11 the excellency. And here we have this idea of a treasure again, don't we? The treasure. It's always linked to wisdom. It's this treasure, this wonderful treasure. Okay? And we see that there's a power behind it in verse 15 and 7 to 17, this power. And then there's love. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. If this was just a concept, friends, how can a concept love if it was just the concept of wisdom? But it's not. It's the person. It is him. It is our Lord Jesus. Riches and honour are with me. Yea, durable riches and righteousness. There is a sense that there is, you know, this eternal richness that is in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 22, we have this discord. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. You know, there he was, the Son, with the Spirit, with the everlasting Father, there, before time began. There he was. Before the mountains were settled, before creation. You know, when he prepared the heavens. It's wonderful, isn't it, to think about these things. And then finally, down in verse 33, you know, we have this, the wisdom that is, it is to be desired above all things. You know, hearken unto me, for blessed are they that keep my ways and hear the instruction and be wise and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, watching at the posts of my doors. For whosoever findeth me findeth life and shall obtain favour of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. And all that hate me love death. For there is no wisdom in death. It's almost, you can almost sort of relate it to one of the sermons of the Lord, can't you? You can almost hear him saying these words to the crowd as you read it. And this is the wisdom, isn't it, that the world needs. This is the knowledge that the world craves. This is the mystery that has been revealed, but now lies hidden. 2 Corinthians says that if our gospel be hid, it is hid from them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded their eyes. It is the only reason why somebody doesn't believe is if their eyes have actually been blinded. Blinded them which believe not. Let the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God commanded, and I love this verse, God commanded that the light shine out of darkness and has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge found in him, displayed in him. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful. This is Jesus Christ, God's gospel. And I hope in your minds you're beginning to understand more deeply why Paul had to write this letter. And in understanding why, it's crystallizing and you're starting to see nothing but Christ. Because that was what ultimately Paul's goal was. That these believers might see no man save Jesus only. And this was to be their focus, and this was to be their hope, and this was to be the wisdom and the knowledge that later on their lives would be built upon. It's a wonderful message. And Paul goes on and he says that there is a pathway here for them to walk. And I love the earnestness and the encouragement that Paul brings to his language. And he's wanting these believers to be strengthened. You know, they're on this pathway of hope now. They're on this pilgrim journey. And even though he hasn't met them face to face, he does not leave them alone. He is first and foremost a pastor. And so he's guarding them against this despondency by teaching them these glorious truths. And his heart is just laid open with this fervor for their souls, this white hot fervor for their souls. Because he knows that life is not always pleasant. And this is the application. Life is not always pleasant or happy, but it should always be joyful. It should always be joyful. And at times there's trials, there's temptations, there's grievous discouragement. But he's preserving them here by stating, look, there is your hope. Don't abandon your hope, that which you first believe. You know, all the glories are found in Christ. All the wisdom and knowledge that you need are found in Christ. You know, it reminded me of the way in which Pilgrim on his journey to the celestial city in John Bunyan's classic. You know, he always had some rogue or villain coming along to try and disquiet him or cause him disharmony or perhaps lead him on a wrong path. And you remember those two devils, Formalist and Ignorance. Formalist and Ignorance were those those two gentlemen at the start of the story that came tumbling over the wall. Remember, they didn't go through the gate? And they didn't go through the gate. These two chaps come tumbling over the wall, and of course, Pilgrim and them start this dialogue. They said, well, Pilgrim says, well, why didn't you come through the gate? You know, I said, well, we've been, we don't need that gate, you see. We've been coming over the wall for centuries. Yes, it's a shortcut, you see. It's a shortcut. And so it just reminded me that there's so many things, that so many people will come along our pathway and tell you that there is a better way. There is a shorter way. There is an easier way. You know, it's often related to ease. And you know, Pilgrim sticks to his guns. He said, no, you guys, you got to go back. He said, ha, we're not going back. That's too hard. And here it's like Paul is saying to these believers, you know, it's going to be tough. But you're on the right path. You're on that pathway of hope. Keep going. Keep going. You've been given everything you need in Christ. You know, you don't wake up this morning and one morning and suddenly say, gee, I'm feeling particularly sanctified today. I'm feeling particularly holy. I have arrived. You know, it just doesn't happen. And so we shouldn't be looking for it to happen. We should just be staying close to the Lord and staying close to His Christ and keeping Christ in full view, because it is the medicine for all ailments. It is our only weapon against all sin. That if we keep our hand clasped in Christ and our faces looking to Him, then no matter what the circumstances are, harm cannot befall us, and our souls will be perfectly rested and secured in our Saviour. You know, it just struck me that if churches, if believers could just grasp this truth again, the freshness that comes with just preaching Christ. You know, think of all the churches. Think of how far some of us have had to drive today even to find a church that teaches the Bible. That truly, there is a dearth of the Word of God in this land. And in Europe, it's been going on for so much longer. They're in a much worse state, if you believe it. I read a stat earlier this week that there's about from 50 years ago, there's only about 1 in every 10 churches is still in operation. In 50 years. You've only got 10% of Christians meeting together. It's incredible. But you see, if ministers of the gospel would just simply preach Christ, He would take care of it Himself. We do not need to embark on these efforts and these strategies, and we just need to tell people about Christ and about all the riches of His glory and the wisdom and the knowledge that is found in Him. You know, Spurgeon once used this great analogy, and with this I'll close. You know, he said this, that he said, a great many learned men are defending the gospel today. Okay, they're defending the gospel. No doubt, it is a very proper and right thing to do, yet I always notice that when there are the most books of that kind, it is because the gospel itself is not being preached. Suppose a number of persons were to take it into their head to defend a lion, a full-grown king of beasts. You know, there he is in his cage, and here comes the soldiers ready to defend him. Well, I should suggest to them, says Spurgeon, if they would not object and feel that it was not too humbling to them, that they should kindly stand back and open the door. Let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him. He would take care of himself. This would be the best apology for the gospel, is to let the gospel out. Never mind about defending Deuteronomy or the whole of the Pentateuch. Preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let the lion out. And see who dare approach him. The lion, the tribe of Judah, who shall soon drive his enemies away.
You see the power that comes with preaching Christ? We don't need to add to it. We don't need to add another gospel. We don't need to bring some other philosophy to hand. Just preach Christ. Just present Him in all of His glory as the glorious treasure store of the Father. Point people to Christ. Demonstrate Christ in your lives, this one in whom lies all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And with that, we'll close. Our God and Heavenly Father, we just pray that in our own lives we might know Him more. We pray that the things of this world would just grow strangely dim. Father, that they would become nothing to us in compared to the light of the glories of Christ. Father, we thank You that we have this one in whom we can glory in today. This one that whom we love because He has first loved us. And when we consider all of the wisdom and knowledge that lies in Him, and no matter what the problem, no matter what the care or concern we have, we thank You that we can go to a Saviour who was like unto us, yet without sin. And we can find that grace to help in time of need. Father, we bless Your holy name that we have such a one who is now seated at Your right hand, who won that mighty work over sin and the devil and death. And Father, we thank You that we know with a surety that I have Christ. What want I more? Lord, we rejoice in Him this day. Bless the brothers and sisters that are here. Bless any who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Saviour. We pray that there might be that Spirit of truth come upon them and reveal Him to them, that they too would come to understand and comprehend the glories that are in Christ Jesus, that all their eternity can be secured in Him. And Father, we pray that You would especially be with those of our number who are not here today. We pray that they too would receive a fresh portion of Christ. Father, we pray that they would be encouraged in their hearts, wherever they are, whatever their circumstance. And Lord, we pray as we start this week, we would start it with our faces looking towards the Son, looking towards our Saviour, and walking with Him so closely in the shadow of the cross. Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for Your blessed word, and we pray that You would bless each and every heart here. Bless the children as well in the Sunday school, and bring them all into Your kingdom in due time. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.